1 Peter chapter 1, where we continue our study in 1 Peter that we've been working on for several weeks. This is what, number 15, I think. Lesson 15. Anyway, we're down to verse 18. It's where we will pick up this morning after we review it a little bit here. Remember last week I mentioned that this whole context works together. You can't take a verse here out of the context and expect it to say what Peter expected and the Holy Spirit through him expected us to understand. It's got to be understood in the context. And it really starts back in verse 13, where we have challenge after a long section in the previous section where he laid out some basic doctrine about our position in Christ and what is all ours because of our faith in Christ as believers in Jesus Christ. And then he gets to verse 13. He says, okay, now let's get some application in here. Let's start putting this in the shoe leather. And he says, therefore, gird your minds. Prepare your minds for action, he says. Keep sober in spirit. Have clear thinking is what is in view here. Clear thinking. And have clear thinking, as if you recall, was to ensure that our thinking, our viewpoint, lines up with God's, right? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have a hope. It's related to Jesus Christ. His return is in view here at this point at the rapture. And then he goes on and gives us an analogy. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts. Don't go back to putting that sin nature back into rulership like it was when you were your former lusts. Like as an unbeliever, that sin nature rules and dominates the life. It doesn't have to for you as a believer. Remember from Romans 6, and when we get to Romans 6 in the first hour again, we'll see this event emphasized for us once again, that we've been separated from that power. One of the provisions, we've been set free from the domination of that sin nature is the word that's used there, that big fancy word for it's often translated to be justified is also means to be set free. And verse 7 makes clear that we've been freed from that sin nature's rule and power. But we can put it back into operation. See, and that's why the challenge in the verbs is to say, you know, don't let it rule. Don't let it dominate your life because it doesn't have to anymore as a believer in Jesus Christ. You have the provision now, the awesome provision through Christ, through his word, for it not to rule your life anymore. And that's really what he's telling here. As obedient children, being obedient to what? The word of truth. Do not be conformed. Don't let... That's, you know, don't let it squeeze you into its mold. Same word that's used here in Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance as an unbeliever before salvation. But like the Holy One who called you, the Holy One, Christ, who called you how? How did he call you? Through the gospel. Be holy, imperative. Be holy. Be set apart for a purpose in your life. Yourselves also in all your behavior, not just some, all your behavior lined up with divine viewpoint. Because it is written, and he gives us the basis for this now. He says, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And then verse 17 really gives us the aspect of the basis of the reverent life, if you will. It says, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work and production, conduct yourselves in fear. Fear. Not in dread. Fear in the sense of, as we noted last week, awe and respect for him and all that he has provided for us in Christ. In him. And that's awesome, as we've been seeing for the last few years as we've gone through the various studies that we've gone through. Hmm. conduct yourselves, the pattern of life, in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. And remember, the word for stay here, Steph, we noted, the time speaks of a period of time, but the stay speaks of a temporary stay. This, our life here in this life is temporary. It's temporary. It's not going to go on forever, although we'd like to think it is sometimes, but it's not going to, you know. But anyway, so we were started looking last week, before we closed, some things related, some observations on fear. Biblical basis for what's in view with fear. And we got through the first point, and with its various subpoints, before we stopped. And the first point is that the expression, the fear of the Lord, is a synonym for a number of things in Scripture. And we noted that it's a synonym for positive volition, a desire at the point of God consciousness and at gospel hearing. Two separate points. God consciousness is what we've been dealing with in Romans chapter 1, when God says through Paul that, you know, as we just noted this morning, man, no matter where they're at, can come to an understanding that God exists. As we saw, the power, he's omnipotent, he has power, because he has done things that only God can do, that he is, that also has the fact of deity is revealed through creation, and they are without excuse, no matter where they're at. And if they desire to go, if they go positive at God consciousness, he's going to provide them through a missionary, through some means, he's going to get them a gospel hearing, no matter where they're at. It could be in the middle of a jungle someplace. Doesn't matter. He's going to get them a gospel hearing. Then, of course, they've got another decision to make. You're going to believe it, or you're going to reject it. The second aspect we looked at was the fear of the Lord is a synonym for positive volition of the believer as we are exposed to the truths of the Word of God. Do we desire to take this truth, make it a part of our frame of reference, our thinking, our viewpoint? Or are we going to blow it off, go do our own thing, and of course pay the consequences? And we looked at a number of things there. There's a third thing that the fear of the Lord is a synonym for a positive choice to apply that wisdom, to take that truth in the Word of God, that wisdom, that discernment that we're acquiring as we study the Word, and apply it when the opportunity arises. And we don't know when we're going to need things that we're studying, but we know, and we've seen the examples over and over again, we're faithful to study, take in the Word, then we will be prepared when the test comes. And as we saw from our study of James, the test will be there. And we have to have some capacity from the Word to be able to say, as he does in James chapter 1, verse 2, to count it all joy when you're facing those tough tests. Consider, add up the facts of your situation, what has been provided for you, and count it all joy. Tough application. But the provision will be there. If you've put yourself in a place of hearing, desiring to know the Word, he's going to get it for you. And then, of course, the last one we put in there was... The fear of the Lord is a synonym for being occupied with Christ. Being occupied with Christ. And we looked at a number of passages there, but, you know, he has magnified his name, his reputation, who he is, above, you know, the word is above him, his name and everything. Psalm 138:2. Amazing. Things to grab a hold of, reach a hold. Which brings us to point two. Where we pick up this morning. I've got just a couple of three points, but unfortunately there's a number of sub-points here. The characteristics of those who fear the Lord is point two. The one who fears the Lord is said to be clean. Clean. What's he talking about? Well, back in Psalm 19. And we should be familiar with that. We've looked at this context a time or two. The first six verses actually emphasize that God is creator and the things that, and we looked at that just recently, but before we've looked at verses 7 through 11 or so, where he talks about the revelation through the Word, the truth, and how important it is for us. The first six verses really deals with what's called general revelation through creation. It shouts that God exists. But in verse 9, it says, the fear of the Lord. And he's talking about the one who fears the Lord or has that respect and awe for the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Clean. The word there in the Hebrew, tahara, speaks of, to the Hebrew, to the Jew, would have thought, oh, this is ritual purity. In other words, what he's talking about is experientially righteous, in fellowship, operating on a frame of reference of truth, divine viewpoint. Very important. It's clean. In other words, in fellowship, has a frame of reference of truth, and is using it in their life. The second thing, those who fear the Lord are tenacious towards the Word, knowing that it provides the wisdom and understanding needed in life. Well, Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. In other words, applies the truths of His Word. His praise endures forever towards those. Proverbs 9:10. Just over a few pages. Again, he starts with this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One, the knowledge of Him, is understanding. Where's the only place you get a knowledge of Him? Right here in the book. Nowhere else. Not going to get it from man's philosophies out there. Definitely not going to get it from psychobabble nonsense. This kind of thing. Only from the Word, rightly divided. But the point here is when you understand the importance of truth, understand the importance of doctrine in your life, you're going to desire to take in the Word so that you have that understanding, that wisdom. That is so needed. And we're exhorted from beginning to end in this of the Word in this direction in our life. A third thing. Those who fear the Lord are teachable. They're teachable. A lot of believers are not teachable. I've never run into more people than I have since I've been up here the last 7 years or so, that think they don't need a church. They don't need to assemble, and as God says, don't forsake the assembling together as a man or some. No, we don't need that. I can do my own thing at home. Oh, yeah? I haven't met one yet that isn't a disaster. But anyway. Teachable. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, theme verse for Proverbs, actually, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. They're not teachable. They despise wisdom. They despise instruction. And over at verse 29, same chapter, after several verses of warning, beginning in verse 20. He comes down to verse 20 and says, 29, and says, because they hated knowledge, there are consequences for this rejection of truth. Because he started off there in verse 20, reminding them that, you know, wisdom shouts in the street. It's there. You can get it. But if you choose to reject it, know that there's consequences. And he spends a whole lot of verses here, but he said, he sums it up, verse 29, because they hated knowledge. And he's just not talking about general knowledge. He's talking about a knowledge of the Word of God, divine viewpoint. And did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. The consequence. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me, wisdom, understanding, the truth of the Word of God, shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. See, notice the same basic statement with a little variance in all these. Here it's the fear of the Lord is the instruction. Not the beginning, but the instruction for wisdom. Before honor comes humility. Before honor, promotion, comes humility, being responsive, learning the word of truth. Humbling ourselves before Him. And then one other one, Psalm 34, verse 11. It says, come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Being teachable demonstrates genuine humility. Recognizing that we don't know it all, but God does. As we saw this morning. Point D, he chooses that the one who fears the Lord chooses to walk in His ways. And in fact, that's what we are seeing through the context of 1 Peter 13 through 18. And 18 and 19, as we're going to see when we get in there, gives us the whole foundation for why we should be responsive to Him and why He is impartial in judging, quite frankly, too. But choosing to walk in His way, that is, by the directive will of God, number of places, but we just, Psalm 128, well, you could do the whole of Psalm 119 would fit in there, but anyway, 128, verse 1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks, pattern of life, in His way. According to the what way? It's laid out here in His Word. Point E. The one who fears the Lord will choose to separate from and to hate evil. Yes, to hate evil. And of course, the word hate in Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, sane, is used to refer to the strongest form of rejection that you can comprehend. And it's even used of God. Chapter 5, verse 5. God hates. But you have to look carefully at what He hates. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Very familiar passage. Should be. I quote it sometimes before I begin the first session. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. And then over in chapter 8, Verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to sane, hate evil, reject it. Pride and arrogance in the evil way. And the perverted mouth spews out falsehoods. I hate. Some strong statements. And the last one here, fear of the Lord, characteristic of those that fear the Lord, they're contented. They're contented within their niche, where God has placed them. Proverbs 15. Verse 16. Of course, that Paul demonstrates this too in Philippians chapter 4, 11, 12, 13, 14 down through there. But here it's in Proverbs 15, 6. It's better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. The turmoil, the chaos that comes with it. Just over the page in chapter 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Contented within their niche. Point three. There are benefits or blessings associated with the fear of the Lord. And we just might note Psalm 115, verse 13 there, with that statement before we get to the subpoints. But 115, verse 13. He will bless those who fear the Lord. He will bless those who fear the Lord. The small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. Some of the things that fall into this category of blessings related to the fear of the Lord. First one there is the prolonging of life. Proverbs 10:27. As we know from Psalm 139, verse 16, 17, 18, our days are known by Him from the point of conception, whatever they are. Proverbs 10, 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened through discipline and judgment. Chapter 14, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, giving one capacity for life, capacity to enjoy the life that we have. It comes from Him, being responsive to His Word. That one may avoid the snares of death. Second part there, B. Divine guidance is there for the one who fears the Lord, so that he can live this life. Divine guidance, Psalm 25. Of course, Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 fall into that category too. A lot of overlap in some of these things. You can make that application yourself. Psalm 25, verse 12, and then verse 14. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. Divine guidance. And the how of that, of course, is through the Word. It's not through some osmosis or through, you know, some emotional deal or whatever. It's through the Word. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord for those who fear Him and he will make them know his covenant, his contract with them. And of course, specific application there is to Israel, but I'll make them know the word that they need to know and understand, and that divine guidance. And you can see that as you go through there, the awesome provision that was made for them throughout their whole existence. And it's available to each of us as believers in Jesus Christ in the church age to an understanding of the word. Deliverance is the third one in time of trouble. Deliverance in time of trouble. Psalm 34, 4 through 7. I sought the Lord. He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. Angel of the Lord. Pre-incarnate Christ is what is in view there. He is with us, as we've seen in our study. God the Holy Spirit fills us with Christ through his word. And so we have that available to us, that thinking, the viewpoint available to us through the word. And just back over the page to chapter 33. See this deliverance here. Passage we read for scripture reading this morning, chapter 33. But in verse 18 down through the end of the chapter, yeah. It says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. He's paying attention. He's observing. On those who hope for his loving kindness, his loyal love, to deliver their souls from death, to keep them alive in famine, to provide deliverance in tough issues here, where our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help, our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name, who he is, his character. Let thy loving kindness, his loyal love, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. And the hoped is a strong, expectant confidence. And the fourth and last point, reiterate a little bit of what we've mentioned earlier, but the occupation with Christ. In other words, occupation with Christ is fearing the Lord in operation in our life. Neutralizes fear, well, rejection of truth, pursuing false doctrine, and there's a lot of it out there that sounds inviting, enslaves with fear. Hebrews chapter 13. Second half of verse 5 and then verse 6. Pick up where it says, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. And the passage that comes from the helper in the Hebrew is Etzer, which should be ring a bell to you ladies as Etzers. Very important word, a helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And back to Psalm 56. Keep your pages turning this morning here. Psalm 56. Verse 3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. Verse 11, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Fearing the Lord, central issue here in the flow of our context of 1 Peter. So it's important to spend a little time seeing what Scripture has to say about the fear of the Lord. Now, back to our context. Verses 18 and 19, the next section here. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here in verse 18 and 19, we have the means of our redemption, the basis or fountain from which flows the fear and the right conduct that he's talking about in a previous context. The fear, the awe, the respect of God and his awesome provision for us, which results in right conduct when we choose to apply the truths of his word. Verse 18 begins with a phrase, knowing that, which is a common way of introducing familiar truth in a context. Things that they know. Knowing that really ties back to what we read at the beginning, verses 13 through 17, coming up to this point. Knowing these things. Now, putting it into context, knowing the following things that flow out of verses 18 and 19 should become, for each of us, the ultimate motivator in our life as a believer. These two verses also prove that God is not a respecter of persons. Total impartiality. I mean, that's what's flowing from verse 17, and the thought was from verse 17, and he comes in here and says, and if you address verse 17 as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's production, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That first phrase here, you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold. You were not, strong negative, ook here, not redeemed. Now, we're going to look here in a moment. Very important word here. Lutroo is the word for redeemed. One of the words for redeemed. There's actually eight of them. Eight different words that are used to convey the various nuances that come together to give us this idea of being redeemed or the redemption aspect of our salvation in Christ. And we'll look at some of that here in a little bit. But he puts in the negative here. You are not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold. See, the basic idea of lutroo is the idea of release from slavery after a payment of a ransom. There is that freedom, that release from slavery after a payment of a ransom. Now, his point is that we are not released from slavery after a ransom payment of perishable things. You can make no payment that will affect our release through silver, gold, whatever that man deems valuable from your futile, empty, as we're going to see, way of life inherited from your forefathers. Anything that you can produce in and of yourself cannot affect your release from slavery to sin and provide salvation for you. But simple faith in who Christ is and what He's done will do it for you every time. The deliverance from slavery to your former lusts, that's another aspect of it, the sin nature, and the basis of your relationship with God is not on any merit that you might think you have or earn because you're such a great person. See, God will make an exception in my case. God makes no exception. He judges impartially. He has a standard. He's not going to change that standard because to do so would be to compromise His essence and character. And He won't do that for anyone. Let's look at some things first before we dig too far into the context here that point out for us what Scripture is teaching about this aspect of redemption, about being redeemed. Now, as I mentioned, there's actually 8 words. And I've got them all there in the notes, so I won't put them up on a board or anything, but they're there. In these Greek, all three of these, are all there's 3 in each category except for the last is 2. But these 8 words really give us some very important truths, the various nuances, if you will, of redemption. When we examine them carefully in the context in which they're found, they fall into 2 distinct characteristics, but you say, I got 3 there. Yeah, well, the third one is a blending of the other 2, so which has to be recognized. But there's basically 2 main, very important principles that are taught by these words. And I list them here. The first one was, you got 3 words. This really comes out of agorazo and lutron and anti-lutron. 3 of the words refer to redemption as the objective historical payment of ransom paid by Jesus Christ on the cross when He was being judged in our place, when He drank that bitter cup, as we refer to it when we observe communion. When He was judged in our place. Now, the benefits of that, Him being judged, don't accrue to us unless we believe in Him. It's faith in Him, faith in the right object, faith in His work, what He did. See, it goes back to His character, who He is. That's where the merit is. Now, secondly, 3 of the words used refer to subjective liberation, the release from slavery when the individual believes in Christ. And that's the 3 words that are used here, apolutrosis, ex agorazo, and lutrotes. Then the third category is a blending of the first 2. You get the price paid and the release from slavery, lutrosis and lutroo, which is the word in our context. So you have the price paid being emphasized in our context and the release from slavery, the freedom that results. And the point is that he's making is what? Gold, silver, whatever man deems very valuable, something that he might produce, whatever. You're never going to be redeemed that way. This isn't going to happen. When you think of redemption, you need to remember that redemption involves 3 concepts, very important concepts. First, a price is paid. Secondly, you have a purchaser. Third, you have a prisoner who is freed. So you have a price paid, a purchaser, and a prisoner freed. So basically the idea of redemption is to deliver, provide freedom by paying a price. Very basic. This then brings into view the death of Christ as a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death. And of course we see that He died in our place, substitutionary. when we studied Isaiah 53 a couple of years back, we noted in verse 6, Isaiah 53, 6, this is, which says, all of us, like sheep, sheep or the dumb woolies are good for going astray, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin of all of us, to fall on him. He was judged in our place. He is the purchaser. And it's his death on the cross becomes the price paid. And when we believe in him, place our faith in him, then that benefit accrues to us and we have the gift of eternal life given to us. Grace provision. Can't earn it, can't deserve it, but if you believe in him, you've got it. Let's believe. Believe in nothing. Don't go adding anything to it, you know. You got all these people going to believe and walk down some aisle, jump through somebody's hoop, you know, whatever. Believe and get dunked in somebody's tank, get sprinkled, whatever. Believe in nothing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Paul said. That simple. Believe. Right object, Jesus Christ. He is the one. The imagery for the redemption arises out of the Old Testament concept of the redemption of the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. You go back to Exodus 6:6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And he brought, you know, the plagues on Egypt to affect that. But chapter 15, just over a few pages, verse 13. This is in what is often referred to as the Song of the Redeemed, after it had happened. And he says, in thy loving kindness, your loyal love, thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. He's the one that effected the redemption, the redeeming aspect of it. But the imagery comes from there. Even more to the point is a deception or depiction of the redemption in Christ seen in the Passover lamb, in that sacrifice. And you can read through Exodus 12 and see that very vividly. And Paul makes the connection for us back to Jesus Christ as the lamb, the sacrifice. He says, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Makes the tie back to that analogy, the types in Exodus 12. What's the picture with the Passover and with Exodus? Slavery in Egypt had produced a condition for which the people could not free themselves. They had no capability to deal with the situation. None. The Passover observance was yearly to remind them, just as we go to the Lord's table, to remind us of the awesome provision and that has been provided us and to ensure we're focused. Focused on the right object, even in life, just as we were in salvation on Christ. Of course, when it was a believer, it's in him through the Word. It's the only way we can come to know him, have a relationship with him. They were in a hopeless situation unless someone from outside willingly intervened and paid the price to free them. Their release from bondage was tied to their choice to believe and apply the blood to the doorposts. They were given the instructions. You take that lamp, you observe it for 4 days. to meet the criteria, then you sacrifice, you put the blood on the lintel around the door. And when the death angel comes around, you're protected. You'll be redeemed. And they were. The Lamb was a type of Christ as a Redeemer. When that great prophet, John the Baptist, cried out, what did he cry when he first saw Jesus? There in John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was so important that this Lamb be without blemish, without spot, without blemish, as we're going to see in the coming passage. You know, verse 19. That had to be observed for 4 days to ensure that it was qualified. The shadow through that sacrifice depicting the reality that would come through Jesus Christ. That's what you have with the typology, the shadows in that initial depicting the reality that would come through Christ. Our Lord's public life, His ministry, under the intense scrutiny of the religious crowd of the day, demonstrated that Jesus was indeed not only who He said He was, but also demonstrated His holiness, His fitness for the cross. In fact, this one interesting context in Luke chapter 11. Always, you know, you can't read through the Gospels very far without seeing He was always being challenged by the religious crowd. In verses 53 and 54, the last couple of verses, after just giving them a dissertation, and if you look at like verse 46, 47, woe to you guys! Pronouncing it, you lawyers. The legal one anyway. He says, verse 53, says, and when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. They were examining him. See who he was. What his qualifications were. Plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. Joyce, when he's made a number of statements and they recognize that, like in John 8, the last couple of verses, that what he said pointed out the fact that he was his deity, his God, true God. They said, oh, he blasphemed. We've got to kill him. They recognized what he said. The tested lamb, after being examined for 4 days, was to be slain, and the blood applied to the lintel and the doorpost, as I mentioned. It was that blood applied without anything else that constituted a perfect and complete protection from judgment. They had to believe what they were told. When we believed in Christ, His work on the cross was applied to us. And that's the only thing that affects your salvation, your eternal future, is the belief in Jesus Christ. It's a perfect and complete protection from eternal judgment. Because when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are given that gift of eternal life. The work of Christ in fulfilling the Old Testament types and prophecies of redemption is portrayed very vividly through the words that are used for redemption in the New Testament. Redemption is always a divine provision, never a human attainment. Never. It's always a divine provision, never a human attainment. In the first one, there's agorazo. Agora, the first part of the word there, is the term for the marketplace. The marketplace. And of course, we got a verb here because we got an omega on the end of it. So it's talking about a verb here. It says, to buy in the marketplace, to purchase out of the marketplace. It was the common commercial term, agorazo, for making purchases and for the place that they were made, the market. Now, let's look at a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 20. Here Paul makes an interesting statement. Applied, you know, it refers to believers. It says, "For you have been bought, purchased with a price." Agorazo. You've been purchased with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, that's really what our context in 1 Peter has been talking about. Knowing what you have been provided in Christ, your position in Him, knowing the basis of that is the purchase by Him through His work on the cross, the redemption, that should motivate you to that obedience he talked about back up in verse 14 of 1 Peter. On over another page, chapter 7, verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. From these verses, we see the fact of this purchase being made by Christ, by His work on the cross, His death in our place, being judged in our place. In the New Testament, all men and women are seen as slaves in the marketplace of sin, prisoners owing a debt too great to pay. That is, as an unbeliever. In Romans 6:17, he says that as unbelievers, we were slaves of the sin, under the penalty of death. This condition of slavery, being a prisoner to sin, Paul summarized, as we noted in our introduction in Romans a little bit ago, a few lessons back, in verse 9 of chapter 3. He summarizes the condition of all unbelievers before they've come to faith in Christ as all under sin, all under the guilt and penalty of sin. Christ, by His work on the cross, provided the ransom price needed to purchase us from the slave market of sin. He is the purchaser. The emphasis of this word, agorazo, is on the price being paid. The liberation or release from the slave market is dependent on the individual believing in Christ. Believing alone. No gimmicks added, no jumping through psychological hoops or whatever. It's believing in Christ. The second word, ex agorazo, that little ek on the front, the preposition on the front, adds to that purchase that says out from, separated from, ek, out from. To buy out of the slave market. When purchased, never to be exposed to being sold again. We saw this in Galatians in our study when we went through Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 13. When it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Chapter 4, verse 5. In order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Redeem those. And, of course, in the flow there, he's talking about he came. But when the fullness of verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He came for a purpose to go to the cross and through His work being judged, satisfy the perfect holiness of the Father. And so that when we believe in Him, His work is applied to the one who believes. And we're purchased out of that slave market of sin. And it really, this word ex agorazo really speaks of the finality of the work of redemption. You see, that work of redemption becomes a reality only when we believe in Jesus Christ, say. And the third or last one here, apolutrosis, a noun, means to basically to loose, to set free by paying a price. The basic idea of this word group is to release, to deliver. The word here puts the emphasis on the fact of the reality of the release, the deliverance from slavery. And we'll see it in a few verses here. In other words, when the ransom price bought, and you know, it's really described what the ransom price bought and paid for. Our freedom in Christ. Remember from Galatians 5, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Not to become enslaved to something else or some man-made system or whatever. It's freedom in Christ. Of course, that doesn't, a lot of people want to take that and say, oh, yeah, I'm free to do my own thing. No, it's not free to become, you know, licentious and move off and do your own thing, that type of thing. Paul uses this word 7 times. And in each context, it makes some important points. And as you go through them, you need to ask, you know, say, well, it's released from what? And often, you know, it'll give you the why in the same context. But my favorite one is in Romans 3:24, which I put down first on that list there. I think I put the list in there. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace, how? Through, by means of the redemption, the apolutrosis, which is in Christ Jesus. Over in 8:23, there's another aspect of it brought out here. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly, eager expectation for what? Our adoption as sons. The redemption of our body. In other words, here, that aspect of salvation that's still yet to, we're yet to receive, is that resurrection body. That's what it's talking about there. That part of our salvation is when He returns and we're caught up to meet Him in the air at the rapture, we will be changed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we will get that new body just like His, that resurrection body that He has. One other one, and there's a whole list there. You can look at them at your devotion times or something. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7. Remember, this is in that great context that runs from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. One long sentence in the Greek. Paul just kind of keeps pulling thoughts together here. But in verse 7 it says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. Through His blood, through His work on a cross. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You know, there's no wriggle room in that verse for any kind of human works. And that's the point that Peter is making. We're not redeemed by silver and gold. Things from our futile, empty pattern of life inherited from our forefathers. It's not there. And of course, then verse 14, he gets down at the very end, he talks about redemption again in the same kind of a context as when we get our resurrection body when He returns. He says, who is given as a pledge when we believe in Him, He's given, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, which we belong to Him, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glory. The redemption of God's own possession when He returns. When Paul uses this word, redemption or apolutrosis, of believers, that is, in terms of being redeemed, it's from what? The guilt and penalty of sin. On what basis? Christ's death. He died in our place. He was judged in our place. And our context in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 stresses the price paid. Because we have that word there in a context, lutro'o. By Peter using there in that context, says you were not redeemed. Strong negative ook. You know, there's a couple of different negatives in the Greek, and this one that's here, the ook, is a very strong one. It kind of closes the door on any options. If it had used may, it would have been different. It said, well, you know, maybe there was some way of opening the door, going another direction. But ook says, no way, don't go there. You're not redeemed by something perishable, like silver or gold, from your feudal way of life, inherited from your forefathers. Doesn't happen that way. But he uses the aorist tense for this verb, redeemed. And it's saying it's a historical fact. You're not redeemed by anything that comes from the source of man. Only, you're redeemed only by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he puts it in the passive voice, which says emphatically it was accomplished by another for you. You cannot earn it. You cannot earn it. The indicative mood tells us that it is a reality. So he uses the aorist, the passive, and the indicative mood here of this verb to draw some really good pictures for us. This is a reality. That you're redeemed not by perishable things, but only by the work of Christ on the cross. Now, as we've quoted here a few times, let's examine what our redemption is not based on from the context here. The perishable things describes things that are by their nature subject to decay, corruption, destruction. Silver or gold gives us an example of what he means by perishable things. Both are things that man places very high on the list, high regard, as having great value, great worth. In fact, the normal payment for slaves of the day that Peter lived was by silver and gold coins. And he links these, the silver and gold, as things attained or acquired from your feudal way of life, inherited from your forefathers. Now, the first thing we notice here is that he uses the preposition ek that I mentioned earlier. This one right here, ek. Peter is saying to his readers and to believers today that we are removed from this pattern of life, since as believers we are now new creations in Christ. See, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your feudal way of life. That little ek told them, hey, you've been separate, just as he's been drawing for us in the flow of the context here. Don't go back to that sin nature's rulership. You don't have to. You've been separated from it. And here's the basis of it in this context here. But that little ek tells us a lot of things here. And because we're new creations in Christ, we have a whole new aspect of life, provision. See, that life apart from Christ, no matter how great one has attained position in life, financial, whatever, might be fantastic. But a life apart from Christ is futile, empty. Matthias, it's empty, void of any positive result from God's standpoint, from God's viewpoint, from His standard. Has no positive result. This is a term that's used here for the empty, the futile, that's applied in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done in about 250 B.C., which gives us a real handle on how they understood the Old Testament in a lot of ways, and it gives us an understanding of how the Greek words were understood. And it gives us more data on that, is quite frankly what it does. But it's used most often to refer to the pagan gods in contrast to the living and true God. Now, your futile, empty way of life. Same as we saw back in verse 15. One's conduct, pattern of life, especially in public, as observed by others, is what is in view with the words used here, anastrophe. And this pattern of life is inherited from your forefathers. And this describes the beliefs, the practices, the traditions handed down from one's ancestors. Now, I mentioned family tradition or practices must be considered or evaluated on the basis of their consistency with divine viewpoint. Do they conform to divine viewpoint, the truth of the Word of God? If so, then they're okay. But if they're not, traditions and this kind of thing, traditions can be good, can be bad. You have to examine them versus the Word of God. If they're not consistent with the Word of God, as many aren't, what needs to be done, I mean, because it's just total human viewpoint, they must be flushed. And our thinking and practice brought into line with the Word of God. And that's the important, that's the application stuff. And that's the force he's trying to get us to go. Prepare your minds for action. Get your thinking cleared up. Get it lined up. And then he goes on and gives us in this next whole section here things that are we need to know and understand to motivate us in life in the right direction. Well, we'll stop here and pick up with the rest of verse 18 and 19 next Sunday morning, second hour. Romans in the first hour, 1 Peter in the second hour. So, okay. Father, we're indeed grateful for your awesome provision for each of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. We thank you first and foremost for our salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, that His work on the cross totally satisfied your holiness, your righteousness, your justice, so that when we believe in Him, you have provided us the gift of eternal life. And we just are so grateful for that. And also we see that what flows to us from our salvation also is being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, and all that we've seen that comes from being identified with Him, being in position with Him. And we just are so grateful for all this. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for us here so that we can pursue the truths of your word. And we just thank you so much for those that are here this morning and those that have are consistent and desire to know your word. And we just pray that you continue to provide through your Holy Spirit the illumination of that truth that we're working on here, and that ensure that they're getting a clear hearing of what the Word of God says. And we just give you the praise and glory this morning. In Christ's name, amen.